Welcome to the Shofar Stellenbosch Sermon Series. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our sermons are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.
Dankie Tannie. Daai Tannie kom preek. Yeah, we went to visit them in Holland, and it was just incredible. It was so beautiful. She and Darkian aren't taking any prisoners. They're making it happen there. So do pray for them and do support them. Listen, it's really good to be with you tonight, but I want us all to stand. I know you stood for the worship, but I just want us to pray together tonight. Lord, the entrance of your word gives light and makes wise the uninformed, the simple, the ignorant, and that's us. And so we look to you tonight. We're dependent on you, and we yearn for you, Christ. And we ask that you draw us to you and into you for your name's sake. And all God's people said, amen. When I was a kid, I was a bit of a weirdo. I loved being alone. I was always a quiet person. I still am a quiet person, except when I've got this thing, then I've got to talk nonstop, then I can talk a lot. But as soon as I'm away from here, I prefer being quiet. I'm an introvert, okay? I figured that out just a little while ago. So when my family went on holiday, it'd be typical of me to just stay home by myself. It was so cool to lock the door and nobody knew I was home. I just love my own company. So I used to work hard at school and did very well, did well in everything I touched. So bottom line is I was a very popular kid, but I was always doing my own thing, going my own way, and I worked hard at being cool. the whole distinction thing and being unique was important to me. So throughout summer, I got hold of a military coat that was quite a couple of sizes too big for me, and I had it pinned down with massive nappy pins. You know those huge ones? Lapel across, and I wore beret, and I didn't cut my hair, big hair. And that's how I went to school, right through summer, every day, until every cool guy in school dressed just like me. We looked like an army. And then I didn't take a case to school. I got one of those cane trolleys. You don't get them anymore, those shopping trolleys the old ladies used to have. Does anybody know them? My mother or my grandmother had one of those. It's like had a cane at the end, and you pulled it down, and had a little lid. Now, all my books went in there, and that's how I went to school. I'd come dragging that thing. So the cool guys in school all wore army coats and berets and had trolleys with their books in. That's just how we rolled. and during change of periods, when we went to the we had to walk to the different teachers' classes. I think you still do that, but I'd normally have so many people wanting to talk to me or just touch me. I was very popular. Then I'd have to sit in the bathroom to give everybody a chance to go away so I could slip, so the teachers understood that I come in a little bit late. Yeah, I wasn't really great with the girls. Never got lucky there. Was too focused, too intense. But for the rest, I was not doing badly. And I was just minding my own business, and my business was just being cool. That was the only important thing to me. Until I remember Wednesday afternoon, when I had an encounter with the Holy Spirit. It was just weird. I was busy in the backyard, I know, and then there it was again. I haven't sensed it for a long time. I was 16. I was rebellious. I was angry, pretty much on my own station. And our school was a pretty, it was an amazing school, amazing staff. I loved them then. I love them now. But with the exception of three alcoholics, they were all avowed Marxists, and they were very idealistic, and they were on a mission. So we'd spent lots of time strategizing about how we were going to change the country and overthrow the government. So on a Monday morning, we'd have assembly, and Despot, his name was, his nickname, the history teacher, Mr. LaGrange, No, he wasn't LaGrange. LaGrange was Dopey. That was the headmaster, and his name was Dopey. His vice, I just remember him as Despot. He was this Nazi-looking character that used to do the devotions from Mao Zedong's little red book. And so we were out there, we were cutting edge, and my role was just to engage whoever would come in debates, and I never lost. I just won everything. But then came that Wednesday, and it was awkward, because I was double-minded. I was still serving the Lord. I didn't really have interest in telling anybody about it. I was fine just being cool, and I felt, God, I'm doing my bit for you, so I guess you're fine with me. And then the conviction came, and at that stage, I hadn't been to church for a while. So I just knew I had to go to church, went there, sat at the back, didn't really listen to a word being said. I was just so aware of the Lord's presence and knowing that I've got to respond, and I was just wrestling with all of that. So I remember being the only one walking forward. And as far as I know, you know, it was boring services with just a handful of people at the little church up the road. And then the pastor made an altar call. I went forward. Some elder prayed with me for my grandmother and my dog or whatever. And but I wasn't put off by that. The Lord got hold of me that night, and I remember running home as if on air, just bouncing. So in the next 2 weeks, 14 people in my class got saved, and then they later got Spirit-filled. And then, before the end of that year, a movement had started, the first of my ministry plants in that. And we used to have such a large crowd gathering. We'd walk to other schools and start mobilizing and evangelizing, and so the sparks flew. And then quite a revival broke out. And we'd be praying for souls every afternoon. We'd get together in homes. Nobody would orchestrate it or organize it. We'd fill up the entire home, loose kitchens everywhere where there was space, go home, not eat, just dump our cases and pray. Weekends, we'd pray fast Friday, pray through Friday night, and then Saturday morning hit the busy places. And we'd stand back to back, three of us, and just preach. Everywhere, and then we'd go right through the day, take a break in the middle, and in the evening we'd hit clubs, any club. We'd go to Long Street, hit all those clubs, the gay clubs, everything, and we'd have people serving coffee. We were going for it. I thought that was it. But now, while this was going on, it was bad timing, because it was 1976. So we had two massive things happening at the same time. And I had the most wretched time trying to reconcile this lot. Where on earth was God? I'm not going to tell you the rest of the story, because it wasn't pretty. They were heavy times, really, really heavy times. And it was like, when you're at the mouth of a massive river that's in flood, that meets the ocean. Have you seen what happens? You don't want to swim there. A lot of people die right there. You watch it, but you don't get in. And it was a little bit like that, just massive, massive momentum colliding. But it was around about that time that I really became serious about my desire to do what I'm doing tonight. Just to be there for next time. Because what happened as we were back home, we were leading that little church that I went up the road. Well, you know, that pastor didn't quite believe that I was a Christian. I couldn't be, because I still looked weird. You know, I had big hair and just didn't have a suit, didn't do all that formal stuff. The dress up and the makeup and the whatever was needed to be a Christian. I just couldn't get that right. So all the people we brought to God wasn't welcome there, because they didn't smell right, look right, speak right. And we tried from church to church. So I was forced in at the deep end right from the beginning to take responsibility to disciple the people that we had led to the Lord. So that's how I ended up being in ministry from the word go, but it was really hard, and I did not have people around. My pastors, had a lot of negative things to say about me, and the Welsh pastor from the little church up the road, he felt that everything that was happening was of the devil, because it didn't come via him, and if it didn't come via him, it couldn't be God, and that was his official position. And the rest of the people supporting him were pretty much with him, you know. So I was the enemy, and So I'd a few experiences of being kicked out of church just for doing what God was, I feel, leading me to do. So, you know, by God's grace, I'm one of my few friends who survived in my walk with the Lord and in my desire to serve Him. And obviously a lot has to do with the fact that I've got a 19-year-old mother that prayed for me and still prays for me every day. And later God got hold of my dad, and then by the time he died, he was my greatest intercessor. I mean, I bless God for them every day. And that brings me to where we are tonight. We back at a time like this, at that stage, thought that was the big move. It wasn't something happening around here. It was something that had been happening around the globe. I only discovered that later. And I've got a great interest talking into my generation, people my age that have been serving the Lord for a long time. And I many times go back and check now, when did it happen and how did it happen? And amazing to find out how our testimonies coincide. It's not like they were at a big gathering. There weren't any big passion, no Billy Graham. None of those people came here long before Reinhard Bonnke and all of that stuff. It was a spontaneous, sovereign move of God, and we all had this testimony about the Holy Spirit coming to get us, grabbing us, drawing us, speaking to us, saving us, baptizing us. It was just amazing. And so at school, my sudden zeal to preach the gospel was a little bit problematic, and I was respected. So what happened was the staff had three meetings where they'd taken upon themselves to swing me, just to get me to think straight again. So there were three staff meetings with a full staff complement present, with me, 16 years old, in the middle, and they were going to sort me out. I was, I think, full of the zeal of the Lord, and I had a little bit more arrogance than that, I think. Because, again, I didn't lose those fights. I won. And then to crown it all, I remember Mr. Governor, at the last staff meeting, he looked at me and he says, "This God that you're talking about, that you're believing, I read in the Bible that that he heals. Does he still do that today?" I said, "Yes." So they brought three kids to school in the assembly hall, but terminally ill kids. Bottom line is God healed them in front of the whole school that day. I had all my friends praying and carrying on. Yeah, but like totally, totally. So you can imagine. You can imagine. It caused quite a stir. But it didn't make life easier for me, and it was really hard for me to bring what seemed like colliding aspirations together. And some I knew they weren't meant to collide. They were meant to flow together. But how to do that? And so when I'm sharing tonight, that is where I'm coming from. I'm going to do a bit of a daddy talk here, and I know it's going to be tough for some of us, but I just want you to know two things. That I love Christ, and I love His calling, and I love this nation, I love where we're at, and I'm totally sold out to its promise. And that's where I'm coming from. So bear with me, and I trust we're going to have some time just to pray through some stuff, long before we debate and fight. I really believe that from time to time, we must just come aside and seek to readjust our compass. Read with me from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. This first line, unfortunately, was written in American. Endure hardship. Can you hear the American saying that? Endure hardship. Okay, we can do it in South African. Endure hardship. As a good soldier of Jesus Christ, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. A few things I want to share about this. And the first thing I want to say, as a given, and I love the frankness of Scripture, is that serving and following Christ isn't easy. It's challenging. It's not for sissies. It's not a holiday. It's not a vacation. And it's not even a vocation. It's a calling, but it's even more than that. But it's tough. And hardship, as you know, we're in a war, we suffer fatalities, sometimes there are injuries, sometimes to us, sometimes we suffer losses. When I think back to those amazing times and all the incredible things that happened, all the stuff we did, and I must look around me, and I'm mostly surrounded by a bunch of kids most of the time, because so few of the guys that stood with me survived. I do have a lot of friends. We spread all across the world doing ministry. But that's only the few. A lot of them didn't make it. And I can tell you a lot of sad stories, which makes me grateful for the fact that I'm still standing, I'm still going, and that I can really say that with an open heart, that I'm more excited, more committed than I've ever been. I love Jesus more now than I ever did. And you know why that is? Because I know him better. The longer we stay with him, the more of himself he reveals to us. And I can tell you, regardless of the challenges, he's so worth it. But let me just run through a couple of things here. Of all the mistakes I've made in my life, it wasn't necessarily sin. It was making bad calls. Christians make bad calls. And the one thing that I've learned of my life, and the thing that I'm trusting God most for in my life, is just to get timing right. You know, and in the context of the military, you know, Hitler was pretty close to achieving his goals. He was gonna really win that war. The Second World War was tied up. It was Hitler's. Do you know that the Allied forces didn't beat him? Do you know how he lost? Winter. Russian winter. He got his timing wrong. He should have just thought of the European climate. If he'd conducted that war outside of Europe, it would have been a done deal. In Europe, he had miscalculated Siberia and the size of Russia and the freezing temperatures. He lost a large part of his army there, and he lost the war. The communists didn't beat him. Climate did. And it was all the result of bad timing. And the Apostle Paul makes it clear that when we follow Christ, there are a lot of fights we fight. There are a lot of wars to fight. And the one thing I'd like to do over, if I could get to live my life over, is work harder at learning to discern which battles are actually the ones designated for my engagement. Which battles do I fight? Which do I lose? Which do I drop? And I've wasted so much of my life. You see, the problem with engagement, I mean, you learn a lot, you grow a lot, but if it wasn't your fight, and you look back, do you know how much of your life you've thrown away for nothing, really? Because if I'd engaged the right battles, I would have learned all the same stuff, but I would have a lot more to show for it. Isn't that so? I would have had gains and victories. And so the Apostle Paul says,
That it's about learning to please Him. And as believers, and this is the one message I'm wanting to bring home to us tonight, that as Christians, we really need to learn to pick our fights, and we need to decide on those things together. And we're not there yet, so I'm not fighting with anybody tonight, but the idea is that we get there. And tonight we, in the light of recent developments, I know we're very divided. We haven't been this divided. But I trust God that tonight we're going to walk out here, all having come to the cross of Jesus Christ again, to start over. Is that okay? There's a beautiful thought here found in Hebrews chapter 10 that has a lot to do with contention, with fighting, and with the reality of military conquest. But remember the former days when you endured a harsh conflict of suffering after you were enlightened. At times you were publicly exposed to abuse and afflictions, and other times you came to share with others who were treated in that way. For in fact, you shared the sufferings of those in prison and you accepted the confiscation of your belongings with joy, because you knew that you certainly had a better and lasting possession. So do not throw away your confidence, because it has great reward. But my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I take no pleasure in him. But we are not among those who shrink back and thus perish, but are among those who have faith and preserve their souls. This writer says the same thing that Paul said to Timothy. He says, our conquests as Christians are, it's unique, because at the end of the day, we're not fighting to win or to lose. We're fighting to please our commander. It's about pleasing the head of the army. It's about pleasing the captain, which is Christ. And so it's important to just very, very candidly reference his pleasure when we engage any battle, either personally, collectively. But the one thing that the writer to the Hebrews says, yeah, he says, I want you to remember the tough times. I want you to remember the times of sacrifice, the stuff that you went through. They weren't pleasant. They were like really heavy stuff. And he's talking about abuse and confiscation. He's talking about a lot of scary stuff here. He says, and it happened to you when you came to Christ. You came to Christ in a cauldron. It was a crucible of persecution and affliction. And I want you to remember that. And you know, it's something that has happened to those believers, and it sounds like maybe that's an exception. Maybe that was just the circumstances of those days. But you know, it seems to be a biblical pattern. When God in the Old Testament chooses, elects a nation to represent his redemptive purpose in that age, he doesn't choose a nation that exists. He actually creates a nation. He births a nation. But he does so in Egypt. Eventually, they become slaves. They don't start out as slaves. For four centuries, they've actually got a great life. But toward the end of that time, Scripture says a pharaoh, an emperor, comes to power, and he's deeply suspicious of them and resentful of them and their prosperity and their acumen. He was very, very nervous of them and their growth. He felt threatened by them. So the persecution started. So in the Jewish mind, they had their genesis as a nation in a cauldron of oppression, because that's how it finished, and that's the only thing they remember. You know how we people are. We don't remember the good times. We just remember those bad little bits. And the Jewish psyche is just like that. They really think of Egypt as this terrible place, and it wasn't entirely so. The bit of Egypt that they had occupied, Goshen, was prime land. That was prime property in Egypt. They got the best. Joseph was responsible for them coming there and settling there, made sure that they had the best of the best. And they were amazing stewards of it. They did very well. But toward the end, we know when they fled Egypt, they were slaves. At best, indentured laborers. But they were really suffering. And you know, one has to ask oneself the question, why on earth would God do that? Why have a nation born as a slave nation? And we all know the answer. God was hoping that they would embrace their pain. And in so doing, in their Genesis, find the heart of a servant. God wanted the Jewish nation to serve, not to dominate, not to rule over. Serve the nations of the world with the light that he was about to share with them. He hadn't shared the light with them. He just started there. It started with that simple Passover meal in Egypt. And you know, a lot of us share in this narrative. You come to Christ, you run home, you share it with your family, and guess what? All hell breaks loose. Nobody runs off to the shop and gets Chinese flares. And some of you go home and you share the good news. And everybody's like indifferent, and they look at you, okay, you know, how many times have you done something stupid like this? Let's see how long it lasts. And things are fine until that day when you get baptized. Remember that day? Ooh, my goodness. You know, and I remember what happens afterwards. I've had to think through this with so many people. Like, you get into the water, you're wet, you get out, you get a towel, you're dry. So what's the big deal? It's like everybody around you knows it's a big deal. Everybody in their hearts discern that there's something. You've just crossed a point of no return. Our friends in Iran tell us that even in Iran, it's fine to become a Christian, but don't assemble in small groups, and especially don't get baptized. That's the end of the road for you. You don't go there. You can be religious, but Islam knows what it means to commit to Christ as a disciple. And we're going to come back to this later, but the Apostle Paul says a couple of amazing things here. He says, I want you to remember the former days, because there's a second thing that God has in mind for those hard days, those tough days when your family's against you and everybody's against you. Those days of just suffering and sometimes loneliness, aloneness and loneliness. Paul says there's a confidence, and this is ironic. You're meant to come out of that thing rattled, out of that time, being ostracized and persecuted. But God does a beautiful thing. He embeds a certain confidence in your soul, in your spirit, that just comes from standing and not giving in, not running away. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, I want you to remember that confidence and not throw it away. And that confidence is a gift that God gives us. It's a very special gift, because there are many ways to grow confident. And in our modern mindset, the way to get confident is what they call in sport to establish a winning culture. Now, God doesn't do that kind of confidence. He doesn't do vainglorious, egotistical confidence. He doesn't do that. God does put you through his crucible, put you through his fire, and you go through a lot of stuff. I'm not going to tell you about what I went through as a 16-year-old. It was scary. My friends just ran away. I stayed and took the knocks. But the amazing thing is, the confidence that you bring from that, that I brought from that and still carry with me, is it's so great to stare utter desperation, the worst case scenario in the face, and stare it down. And when it's passed through, you're still standing. You're grazed and bruised. You're shaken up. But you discover Christ has been with you all along. He just wanted to teach me that I've got nothing to lose, really. Because when I come to him, I give my life to him. You know, the church has been through a pretty big storm. Some of you know something about it. Some of you know a little about it. And it hit me personally in a big way. It all of us leaders. But you know, what happened in the spirit realm was that an occult assignment, a curse was spoken out over us and over me in particular, and it was the same one spoken over Job. The Holy Spirit revealed and confirmed this a few times over. But it's an assignment of scattering. Everything that you possess will be scattered. And it's a very, very powerful thing. Trust it's not going to happen to you. But you know why God lets that happen? Because he wants one to come to a place where we realize that we have nothing. When you give everything to him, you become a steward, you've got nothing to scatter. And so what the devil wanted to scatter was you sitting here tonight. He wanted to scatter the church. But what he didn't know is that I don't have a church. I have a function in the kingdom of God, a very simple function. And I do it to the best of my ability, but I cannot own that which belongs to Christ. And the amazing thing is the powers of darkness don't get that. They expect there to be some kind of sentimental attachment. I can be honest with you about something. A couple of months ago, all the leaders were together in Franschhoek, and I got in the car and I drove back to Stellenbosch. And then the guys had to decide whether I had to stay on or whether I should move on. And whatever they decided, I was going to do. Because that's the right thing to do. Because it's Christ Church. And we only do what is good for Christ Church. And if I do that, he does right by me. I can trust him. We can always trust him. But being in the ministry isn't a vocation. But you see, that's why hardship comes into our lives, to get us to do the frozen thing. Let it go, let it go. And that's hard for us. Easy to sing it. It's tough to do. The Apostle Paul also says there was a second reason why the hardship came to those believers that he was writing to. And it was to establish koinonia, which means a relationship with God and solidarity with other Christians that is interwoven in covenant and implies a deliberate, deep commitment with open, honest, caring, and sharing. There's something beautiful that happens when we go through the fire together. It's something amazing. Because in that short little while, we get to discover each other and connect with each other in ways. You know, you don't know anybody at all if you haven't been through a pressure cooker situation with them at some stage. Once the pressure cooker comes and you're out on the other side and all your skin's steamed off your body and you both look funny, that's when you have a deeper sense of connectedness. Isn't that so? That's the other reason why God allows that to happen. And then the other purpose that God has in mind is he wants us to have a great boldness before the throne. He says, in this world, we're going to have a lot of distress and frustration, trials, tribulations. But he says, I want you to be of good cheer. I want you to take courage, to be confident, certain, undaunted, because I've overcome the world. Hebrews 4 verse 16, he says, therefore let us confidently approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace and help and need. And God sort of shepherds us into what feels like the end of life, end of the world, because that's when we learn to run into the secret place. We learn to run into his arms. We develop the freedom to approach God. Bottom line is, we learn to pray. God provides a whole bunch of stuff that we must pray for and pray into and pray through. And if there were better ways to do it, easy ways, God would do it. But unfortunately, there aren't better ways that work for us as fickle human beings. And you know, prayer isn't a matter of us using our blackjack at the casino little thing with God. It's not like twisting God's arm. It's not like shouting at him to get his attention. Now, the kind of prayer and the purpose of prayer is to teach us how to engage the Father. When you're really under pressure, you really need to focus so you can hear from him for direction. Isn't that so? And I can tell you this is true for my own life. There's some things that God wants to work through with us, but to get us to be still and quiet, to slow down so we can engage us meaningfully, it's impossible. While we are engaged with pursuing our winning culture or anything, it's impossible for him because we're too busy for him. And the stuff that we're engaging is just too pressing. And he's just going to wait a little bit. We give him a hand all the time. And so at some stage, he just turns off the light and he presses the button and your escalator that's meant to take you to the top stops. And you know, if you're blonde, you're stuck. Sorry. We're going to pray in just a little while. I'm just wanting to share a few things with us and then we're going to pray. Matthew 6:33 talks about the stuff that were really bugging me back then and bugging us right now. Massive forces colliding. And if there's one message I want you to take home to pray through tonight, is the fact that we need to learn to discern between divine purpose and human agenda. Both of them are moral. Both of them are powerful. And sometimes impossible to embrace at the same time because they're so big, each one of them. And at the same time, we need God to help us integrate those. But can I tell you something? We can't do that. Only he can. And so I think there are a few things that we need to just consider tonight. But above all, pursue his kingdom and his righteousness. And all these things will be given to you as well. So the kingdom of God represents a couple of things. But for our purposes tonight, it represents God's interests, represents his agenda, his purpose. And we're going to have to become very clear on that. I remember sitting in the office of the president with some other church leaders a couple of years ago. It was the former state president, Thabo Mbeki. And he was saying some wild stuff in there. I mean, I'd never heard such stuff in my life. And I remember being quiet along with the other church leaders. We were all pretty stunned by where it was coming from. And he was sharing his thoughts about the African Renaissance. And it was frightening, and it was a conversation that we didn't quite know how to respond to, because his vision had no room for us or any of our ministries. Zat zero. I remember being so anxious to get up there, got out, got on the phone, and began to mobilize people. I said, we've got to pray this man out of office, which we did. 2 weeks later, he was gone. I will never do that again. I know the guys are happy if I go on with the rest of the sermon, but the girls are all saying, what did he say? He shared a couple of things with that. But the one thing was quite cute. He said, talking about the progress of Africa and the continent of Africa, he said he had a meeting with the commander of the military, and the commander had asked a meeting with him and shared with him that he had a concern, and the concern was about high-ranking officers going AWOL. You know what AWOL means? Can somebody tell the lady next to you what that means? Absent without leave. And he said, okay, so the officers go absent without leave, but how's that my problem? And the major general or whoever it was said, no, the thing is, They go absent for 6 months at a time, but the thing is, they just disappear into thin air. They just vanish. And many times, as much as 6 months later, they just reappear in full uniform. So the Honorable President says, but I don't get what the problem is. What's the problem? And the officer said, when you're in the military, you can't just disappear. You know, there's protocol, there are processes, and those must be honored. And this is one of the responses of the president that really got us a little bit puzzled. And he said, my dear man, can I help you just to change your perspective? He said, your problem is that you have a Western perspective on things. The way I look at it is that our muti, our African muti, has progressed so well that we now can make people not only vanish, but to reappear supernaturally. And he says, don't you get that this is African technology. We need to invest in this. This is good. It's early days. And I'm not kidding you, people. Like I said, we sat there and, okay, what do we say to that? Let's build factories, muti factories, what? Let's export the stuff. You know, there's a big market for that. Wives are going to buy it like by the ton, just making their husbands disappear and stuff. I'm not kidding people. He was serious. God's purpose and man's agenda. But let's rush. In 1 John, the Bible says, dear friends, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Young people, I want you to know that on one level, when it comes to picking the fights and the battles that we're fighting, we've got to learn to test the spirit. In other words, interrogate the agenda. I had a meeting with some friends who were in church, and, you know, as having lived a little bit longer and having had kids or having kids of my own, all I want to know is who's sponsoring this lot? Who pays for it? Who endorses it? Because you see, that answers so many questions when we decide on the battles that we fight. But we cannot get drawn into things because we have strong convictions, because we feel strongly about it. We could if we weren't Christians. I know that stuff, but I want you to respect the fact that I've been there, done that. I remember in the mid-80s being with the exiles in Scandinavia. I went right up to the European Parliament, and I had a real issue. A lot of people were running around collecting money. I wasn't there to collect money. I wasn't very popular, but I'll do what I did then again. I said to those dear people, I noticed that you are all pacifists. You don't go to war, and you're very proud of that. And I cannot use what I said to them here tonight because it's a church of us, but I said to them, now how on earth can you send millions of dollars to our school kids to get armed with machine guns because you endorse the no education, no liberation, or before no education before liberation approach? So you really want our kids to drop school, take machine guns, and then 20 years later, you know what our country is going to be like? It's going to be a cesspool of violence like the rest of Africa. And you sitting far away, and you'll have nothing to do with us. You're not going to come back to help clean up the mess. And at the moment, people, we're a country with more violence in it than most of the war zones on the planet. And we can be in denial about it. But there's not a person in this room who's a South African who's not traumatized beyond recognition. And if you want to know if that is true, listen to the jokes getting told all around you. Or do yourself a favor, get jocular, tell your jokes when there are foreigners around. And just play fly on the wall, watch their reaction. We live in a hard, hard place, people. We are so messed up, it's just scary. I've stopped reading the newspaper like 2-3 years ago just to give myself a break. I have an interest in knowing the news, but goodness. The kind of violence that we've grown immune to. The kind of thoughts that go through my head on an average day. Do you know how many times I... Now, God is good to me. I don't have a fence. I don't have an alarm. And we don't have robbers and attackers and things. I've got a whole stream of people come to my door asking for food. And we help whoever, whenever we can. So I'm blessed, but, you know, not a day goes by when I find myself in a moment where I'm at full alert, ready to do the worst. And I'm not that kind of person, but I'm pretty twisted. And so are you. There's not one person in this room that's not been affected by violence, either directly or indirectly. And I'm talking about heinous violence, dreadful violence. We live in a very, very volatile situation, people. And as Christians, we've got a massive responsibility, firstly, to recognize that. Secondly, never trust the crowd. I want to be frank with you. I'm talking tonight about the fact that a whole bunch of people are tearing down statues, and then they've got an issue with language, and then they've got a fees must fall. You must listen to me carefully now. I don't want hand clapping now. I'm talking to you like a dad. We live in a beautiful country. It's a great country. It's got a long way to go, but it's come a long way. But at the moment, it's on the precipice. We're meant to be sustaining a 3% growth rate per annum just to survive. Ideally, we should be at 6 or 6.5 so we can create jobs for the sea of unemployed people in our nation. There's real suffering in this nation. We're running at 1.3% for the last few years. Our economy is in serious declension, people, and it's being grossly mismanaged. And I want to speak most... I'm not talking to people out there. I'm talking to believers. I'm talking to stewards tonight. I'm talking to family. It's one thing getting excited and running around saying we want no fees. Do you know what that means? It means that most of our tertiary institutions will shut down in the next 3 to 4 years. That's what that means. Stellenbosch and one of two other universities can survive. They have money to spare because they've got alumni that support them very strongly. The other institutions don't have that fact. So it's not as simple as it seems. So yes, Bladen Zamandi wants to levy tax somewhere. He wants to levy it from the rich. But you know what the rich are going to do? They're going to leave South Africa. We can't squeeze them more. This is not a racial issue. This is not a black or white issue. This is just a mathematical issue. It's very simple. So it's so important that we interrogate agendas. Proverbs says, my son, reverently fear the Lord and the King, and do not associate with those who are given to change of allegiance and are revolutionary. For their calamity will rise suddenly, and who knows the punishment and ruin which both the Lord and the King will bring upon the rebellious. I'm going to tell you why I'm sharing so strongly about this, because our situation isn't new. Christ found himself in exactly the same situation, and that's why we need to reference the commander of our army tonight. What did he do? His situation wasn't very much different. He was born into a nation that was being subjugated and oppressed in ways that we have not had experience of in South Africa. The Romans were not democrats. The Romans were arrogant so-and-sos. The Jews were just vassals. Christ said, if somebody asks you to carry his load 1 mile, be a good Christian, carry it 2 miles. In other words, allow yourself to get abused twice. Because Because Romans had a legal right to impose whatever burden they wanted to on any Jew close to them. And if the Jew refused, he would get punished most severely. That was just a small example of the kind of tyranny they were subject to. It wasn't an easy place. So Christ had to manage a group of people. They were associated, they were called zealots. They were associated with the Pharisees. And in the same way that the Roman Catholic Church has the Jesuits and the Americans have the CIA, they've got their agents, provocateurs, people go around and do some scary stuff, provoking wars and assassinating people and that. This was a band of assassins, and they worked for the Pharisees. And I've got a definition of them for you. A zealot is a person who is fanatical and uncompromising in pursuit of their religious, political, or other ideals. In Christ's times, there were militant Jewish patriots from the first century. They held that violence was justifiable if it would free the nation from their foreign oppressors. And one of Christ's disciples was a former member. There were two Simons among Christ's disciples. One was Simon Peter, and the other one, a quiet guy, was Simon the Zealot. And then there was Judas Iscariot, according to Matthew 10, verse 4, also betrayed him. And I want to make this following point tonight. Any revolutionary ideology is at war with the lordship of Jesus Christ, with the Father of God, and therefore at odds with the commitment and loyalty of Christ's disciple. And there are lots of isms. And the one thing that they all have in common is they have a problem with you as a Christian because of their allegiance to Christ. And I'm talking about experience. I've been through this. You run with the foxes. And the next thing, the foxes turn around and they turn on you. Believers, I want to appeal to you tonight that when we feel the need for change, that is fine. But I tell you what, God will not let you get away with and me get away. And we welcome to do that. But I want to tell you one thing. If we continue to do what we think necessary in the way dictated to by other people and not by Scripture, we're walking away from Christ. We're not seeking the kingdom and his righteousness. Christ is not a revolutionary. And the one thing that bugs me about what is happening now, and I can guarantee you this one thing. Now that there's zero increase, watch next year. There's a momentum building. And I still want to know who's driving it. There's an attempt to make this country ungovernable. And you may feel heroic because you're going to do it. But let me tell you, when you're done, there's going to be nothing left. Because I tell you, and I'm speaking to students tonight. I was a student too. I was very skinny, starved a lot, had no pocket money, had no transport. You have no idea how many miles I had to walk and hitchhike every day just to get to class. It was far. My parents didn't support me, not with one rand. They couldn't. I had to make my own way, two jobs after university. But you know, it never entered our minds in those days to complain about it, or to think ourselves deprived. So I want you to respect where I'm coming from. Activism is biblical because one of the three legs, tenets of the gospel. The gospel encompasses evangelism, altruism, that is helping the defenseless, and activism, standing up and speaking for the defenseless. But God will not let you and I get away with doing it by means that aren't his. And I want to tell you that Scripture is very clear that if you align yourself with a revolutionary agenda, you've walked away from Christ because there's a spirit at work there, believe me. And I want you to go through the whole of Africa and tell me where that story, that same narrative, had an opposite ending. We have a redemptive purpose in this nation. God has moved in that way. But there are two things that really bug me tonight about what's going on. And the biggest thing is the whole issue of the rage. James 1:20 says,
The anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. And the thing that bugs me the most is that more than 20 years on into our democracy, we are now more racially divided than ever. And I'm very concerned about the inherited racial antipathy and friction that exists in our nation. And there's not much one can do about it in the nation, but I want to tell you, you cannot be a part of the Church of Jesus Christ and not have a conversation about it. God has assigned us an amazing role in this world as South Africans. He's done the most incredible miracles for us. But if we, I'm talking about all of us in this room, and it's relative, but we are privileged. Me with my no food and my no car and my nothing as a student, I was privileged to have access to education. And I thank God for that, and I thank my folks for allowing me to do that, even though they couldn't make it happen for me. They were happy to release me, and they blessed me, and they supported me as best they could, even though they couldn't do it financially. My dad wasn't very supportive in those years, and my mom had to hold down 3 jobs just to get us through school. She worked herself to death. Many of us have that same story. But we still comprise the 2% of the people on the planet who have access to tertiary education. Now that's a massive privilege. It's massive. And when you're in a town like Stellenbosch or Wits, UCT, our standards are such that we, the top 2% of that 2%, we are incredibly blessed. I'm very disturbed by the fact that come exam times, we're going to do what we did back in the day when we didn't have control, because we didn't decide about when the Caspers were going to roll in, when the bullets were going to fly. We didn't have a choice. We weren't in charge of that agenda. We lost a lot of friends, a lot of bloodshed, a lot of killing. It was real. But believers, young people, as Christians, we are not called to light fires that once it's lit, we have no control of. The problem in South Africa, the biggest problem, with the economy being in declension, is that the vast majority of people between 16 and 35, it's not like they're unemployed. They are unemployable. We have an educational crisis, but it's not a tertiary level. And I say that with respect. Believers, Christ said, as soldiers, we suffer. And we learn to deal with it. We get tough. But I don't, among Christians, I don't care if you're black or white, don't have a conversation with me about microaggressions. If you've not been to the cross, if you've not seen Christ bleed himself to death, then go there and have a look to who you've come to who you worship. We can't go through life as like porcelain dolls being sensitive to everything. And I'm speaking to all of us tonight. We are believers. There are some things going down in this country right now that is not of the Lord. I want to tell you that in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not of God. If you love this country, you'd better start praying that what is being unleashed gets put right back in its box. If this tinderbox that you're playing with matches around, if it jumps into the ranks of the unemployable, once their rage is through, there'll be nothing for any of us left. There'll be no future. Sometimes we forget about how blessed we are, how privileged we are. And obviously we're never going to be as blessed, as privileged as some other people around us, but we never give in to envy. And I say tonight that all of this material envy must stop. There'll always be people richer than yourself and more privileged. But we don't go stressing and fretting about that. I know there are a lot of people that can't say what I'm saying now, but I'm wanting to say it. And I'm wanting us to stop playing God
expecting Germans to keep repenting and Afrikaners to keep repenting and Jewish and British people. Let's stop that already. In the body of Christ, we don't do that. It's really time for us to seek God to find out what His program is. I love what John 1839 to 40 says. And that came after John chapter 12. Christ came into the city. He had just raised Lazarus from the dead. People were very excited. And they wanted to proclaim him king. He came in on a donkey and everybody was excited. And then the next chapter is in John 18. When Pilate goes to the Jews and he says, listen, you have a custom that I release one prisoner to you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And they shouted back, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a revolutionary. Christ had zealots in his rank. He had very ideological young men, Simon in particular and Judas. Their whole lives were devoted to getting rid of Roman oppression. And it was legitimate. There was nothing wrong with that agenda, except that it wasn't Christ's agenda. And I know that is very hard to accept. But I tell you, I've been through all the cycles. My first fight at university was with Dr. Alan Busak. He had just come back from Holland and he believed that Christ wanted us to take up machine guns and kill everybody. He came back with a whole new gospel, a revolutionary gospel that went beyond the social gospel of compassion. Now they were preaching that God was endorsing violence. Christ was endorsing violence. It's a travesty of the gospel. Christ never said so, he never did so, and he never will. And I say to you young people that what is happening at UWC, my alma mater, I was at that university. I read the Vice Chancellor's SOS the other day. He was fearing for his life, trying to dialogue with students, trying to accommodate them. It's a university that's trying. All he got as a response was violence. You cannot follow Christ and fool yourself into believing that he's condoning solidarity with an agenda like that, with a revolutionary agenda. I'm very nervous about these placards being branded about. And I want to tell you one thing. As a Christian, the means never justify the ends. Never. Christ calls us as believers to be patient. We don't cut corners to get to where we want to in a hurry. And you may walk out of here and you can be offended with me. I'm fine. Tell you something. On that day, I won't have your blood in my hands. Christ's agenda requires patience in the most extraordinary way. Because you know something? Christ knew better than the zealots back in his day. He knew that Rome's time had come. He knew that it was just a few decades before Rome, that amazing, that mighty empire, would implode on itself. There was no need to run around assassinating people. Christ understood their burden, and he had it all worked out. He could see things from the bird's eye view. And I tell you, people, I want to encourage you tonight to guard your hearts. Proverbs 24, verse 19 says, don't get fighting mad at evil people. Don't be envious of the wicked. I want to challenge us tonight as to where this rage comes from. Where does this anger come from? I've been reading a lot of posts and I read a lot of envy right there. And as believers, we can't. There were a lot of Christians exactly in your position just before the Second World War in Germany. A lot of wicked things were being said about Jews, and it all stemmed from envy. The Jews have too much money. The Jews have too much privilege. The Jews have too much access. The Jews have too much leeway. If we open that Pandora's box, every demon comes flooding in. And then it's all systems go. It's not the way of God. We're going to stand in just a moment, but just let me read these things to you. What I do believe our response should be is to seek spiritual agreement and a spiritual mandate together. I really believe that we must engage, but we engage from a position of strength. As a Christian constituency, I was just watching the kids tonight walking down to Every Nation and to CRC. The most gorgeous kids. Pray for them every time I pass by. I want to encourage you, and I know we have many leaders here. I know you mean well. But it's time for the body of Jesus Christ to start talking to each other. And if you do stuff, please don't do stuff without at least talking to us as well. What do you think we're here for? Do we sit around wasting our time? Do we preach sermons and go home? We can't tell you what to do, but at least you can tap into our experience. I always said to God, God, whenever the next wave, whenever the next revival comes, I've been praying this since I was 16, let me be in a position where we can engage, where we can talk, where we can keep the devil out, and where we can begin to march like an army. You may not know this tonight, but when you're a disciple, you've enlisted for Christ's army. We only engage social challenges from a place of spiritual strength. And you know spiritual strength? God doesn't need millions of people mobilized. He just needs any group, any size that are in spiritual agreement about God's agenda, about what he wants and how he wants it done. That is a battle worth fighting for. But this nonsense about we've got a black grievance and the whites don't understand, please get over that. I want to say it straight up. I came to this town, all I got was grief and discrimination, and it still goes on. And you know what? That's none of my business. That's God's business. People ask me, how'd you do this? I say, well, I had to move a lot of mountains. They ask me, what mountain? I say, well, they were all in my head. Great is he that is in you and he that is in the world. It's amazing. As soon as we deal with social and political issues, we want to shut Christ in his case. We're like puppeteers. We shut the puppet up, close the case, and he's not allowed to say anything while we're doing the real business, doing real life. You can go on doing that, but don't mess around with God. You can't run and scream violence and rage and anger and abuse today and tomorrow raise your hand and worship God when the whole body of Christ has been torn apart because we're sitting there judging each other for whatever reason. That has to stop. And I'm talking to white and black today because there isn't a divide in God's book. But I want to tell you people, the Holy Spirit is saying to you, do not get entangled with battles that aren't ours. At all times, first discern which kingdom will benefit most in the aftermath. And you cannot do that on your own. We're going to have to talk to each other. We're going to have to decide together. I must say, I'm very disappointed with how flagrantly we disrespect the goodness of God. We're on a campus where there are Christians that are committed, they're involved in the SRC, and whenever the first little hiccup comes, guess what? Everybody turns against the Akolile, known as Diamond. I don't want to see that happen again. I don't want to see in our ranks that God would raise up a man like Maimani to lead a party and then everybody turns around and says he's a coconut or whatever. He's being used. I've had that leveled against me all my life. I'm the only one on the whole continent of Africa that has got a cross-cultural ministry. I'm the only one because the rest are all there judging me. Because I'm not black enough. Black people, I want to speak to you tonight. It's time for us to cast off our shame and at least to believe in each other. I can't understand this nonsense. Every time somebody gets up like a crab out of the pot to move to the sea where we belong, we get ridiculed and disrespected. All we get is disloyalty. I don't want to see that happen among believers ever again. The only reason why Diamond is over there is because he's being used by the white SRC, he's being used by the establishment. My goodness, have some respect for what God is doing. He's opening double doors, he's raising people up. As believers, we stand together. That's our first priority. And whether it's black or white, doesn't matter. Just as long as somebody stands for Christ, we pray for him, we support him. If we must make choices that we're not comfortable with, we make a choice for Christ and the people of Christ. Otherwise, you must find yourself another army. The days that we're going to, we cannot go on being fractured the way we are. Satan is fracturing us. Can we stand tonight? It's time to engage in a war for souls. And you've got to ask yourself, is what we're busy with, is what we're so passionate about, is it going to draw people closer to Christ? Or are we going to have no fees and have a whole bunch of people go to a Christless eternity and be all happy? Because we've made a choice for this life, for the shortcuts and for the temporal things. Christianity is not a popularity contest. I'm not trying to win votes here tonight. I'm trying to get souls to the cross, to Christ. And I want to challenge you with just one thing tonight. You must decide whether you're a disciple or a consumer. Consumers get offended because they've got expectations. Those expectations are called entitlements. But if you're a disciple, you understand that you've been called to relinquish your rights. Whether you're white or black or yellow, it doesn't matter. Jesus said, if you would come after me, take up your cross, throw away your rights, deny yourself, and follow me. And God sets us up politically so that we can make that choice. It's a tough choice, it's a hard choice. And it's so easy to run with the victims and with victimhood and with the aggrieved. And we've got compassion for them, we minister to them. But we minister Christ to them in love. But we don't rage with them. We don't destroy. I want to speak to Christians who are disrespectful of institutional life, the institution of Stellenbosch University. It's a great university. It's not perfect, but it's great. And if you can't say that to yourself, then get honest. I'm speaking as one that gets a lot of grief. As a church, we get a lot of grief. We're not welcome. That's why we're not sitting on campus. We're sitting here. But you know what? I'm not going to get disrespectful of people that work hard and accomplish and provide some of the best people professionally on the globe today. And when you come from the outside, whether it's here or in Japan, you've got to fight your way in when it's a different place. But we don't walk in there like kings and lords, wanting to take it over, wanting to trash everything. We're not Islamist extremists. We're Christians. I'm wanting us to close our eyes tonight, and I'm wanting you to talk to Christ now. And I want you to say, Christ, I'm not a consumer. I don't have rights. I've given it all away to you because you relinquished your rights as King, Lord, and Master to save me. Our country doesn't need a revolution. Our country needs redemption. And God, as the disciple tonight, I make myself available as an agent of redemption. If that's you tonight, I want you to raise your hand. If you have difficulty raising your hand, when we're done here, I want to give you opportunity to come forward. There are lots of people that must come back to Christ. I want to encourage you, get out of the stream, get out of the fast flowing river. It's not ours. We're on the eve of the most incredible move of God globally. South Africa is going to be at the forefront of what God is doing. It's not time to get entangled. It's not time to get distracted. It's time to join Christ's war. It's a war of love. It's a war of mercy. It's a war of healing, of reconciliation, of salvation. It's a war of patience. Father, in the name of Jesus, I pray tonight that you'd establish disciples and disciple makers. I pray, Father God, that you'd raise up in this room men of peace who can open the doors for the Prince of Peace in every arena, every section of society. Father, I pray for the rage that we are battling with. It's imparted, it's inherited. Father God, you've been healing my heart over the last 12 months of so much stuff that I've been carrying with me culturally from my community. We're an abused community, and I was an abused person because I was born into abuse. And I give myself to abuse and I attract abuse. God, you know my community wasn't black, white enough then. Are we not black enough? There's a lot to be angry about. If it wasn't that you were my king, if it wasn't that I have died and my life is now hidden in Christ, if it wasn't that I've now become a son of God, if it wasn't that I now have eternal identity and a sense of belonging, I thank you for this. I pray for grace tonight, Lord, to help your children to move from those places that are so hard to resist. It's so nice to run with the crowd. It's so nice to rage. It's so nice to feel part of the gang and the mob. It's so nice to feel the thrill. But Christ, we say that none of those thrills are special as your conviction. When you draw us, when you convict us, and when you send us, in Jesus' name.
Remember that our sermons are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.